You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. That is, I believe, on page 991 of the church's pew Bibles. Our text for this morning is verses 8 to 11. I'm going to read all of verses 1 to 11 to get a united flow of the text all the way to the end of what we'll preach on this morning. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That was the heart of last week's sermon. In many ways, that's the heart of all of 1 Timothy. The aim of the charge, Timothy, is love. And we pray that that's the heart of this church, that your life and our life together would be an experience of the love of God lived out in our lives, from people that are being changed from the inside out. That's the aim. Now, part of love, we discover, is seeing our lives evaluated according to the law of God. That may not sound immediately like a very loving idea, to get your life evaluated by God's holy law. Timothy was surrounded by teachers who taught the law, but they didn't teach it that way. And maybe they would have fancied that as a more loving way of doing things. But Paul says that those whose aim is love need to have their life evaluated by the law of the God of love. So we're going to think about that this morning, remembering all the way through the charge of love. So with that in mind, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy 1, 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, would you see fit to shape us and teach us and mold us by your word and even your law here this morning, that we would live a life that then testifies to the glory of the blessed God and the gospel he has given us, that you have given us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, being entrusted with a precious gift or a high task changes you. Perhaps you are asked for the very first time by your dad to mow the lawn. Or maybe for the very first time you hold a child in your arms that's yours. Or maybe your boss entrusts to you a pivotal project that is key for the future of your company or department. And you get the sense, I've been entrusted with this. This is important. I better do this right. I better not drop the ball. It's the second straight week for me to give an illustration from baseball practice. But last week at Elisha's practice, one of his teammates was getting ready to bat and put on his batting helmets. And the boy confidently and joyfully announced, This is my dad's old batting helmet, and it's very important to him. And he had a strong sense that he better take care of that helmet well. It better not get damaged, and he better perform the best he can because this is dad's batting helmet. That's just a beautiful thing to see. Entrusted with something worthwhile, and then desiring to care for it well, to do it well, to use it well, that's a wonderful thing. Do you hear that language all the way at the end of what we read in verse 11 from the Apostle Paul? He speaks of the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Maybe you hear Paul in verses 8 through 10 leading up to that, and you're asking, why so serious, Paul? Why such direct engagement about false teaching? Why such clear teaching on the law in all its descriptions? The answer seems to be, from Paul, God entrusted me with announcing His gospel. And just like the batting helmet or the lawn or the child in your arms, Paul will care about this gospel. He'll care about how it's taught. He'll care that it's sounded out clearly. A gospel so great should be taught well. And it's easy to get the idea this morning for Paul, for Timothy, who as well was entrusted with the gospel, and for us as a church. We have been entrusted with the gospel to know, to teach, to promote its glory. Do we sense that duty, calling, and treasure even as we're here this morning? We should sense that. We've been entrusted with a great gospel. And if we sense that, are we willing to learn what opposes that gospel? Are we willing to see what conflicts with the gospel in other teachings, or maybe conflicts with the gospel in our own life? That's the goal of our text today. The law held up to reveal the life that needs the gospel. The law of God comes for people who need the gospel. We could add to that, the law of God comes for people who need the gospel that has been entrusted to the church. And there's a weight. Paul's entrusted with this. We're entrusted with this. We need to get this right. We need to get this right to be faithful as a church with this what we've been entrusted with, and we need to get this right for our own souls. And to get this right, we need to work hard to understand it. So three parts to today's sermon. One, the law's broad purpose. Two, the law's specific engagements. And three, the law's great contrast. One, the law's broad purpose, verses 8 through 10. Timothy and Paul and the church today are all together entrusted with teaching the broad purpose of God's law. We are entrusted with teaching the purpose to engage with serious sinners in a seriously sinful world. That's the purpose of the law, to come to a sinful world and to reveal the reality of sin. Verse 8 to 10, the law is good. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, the disobedient, and so on. God gave the law to reveal sinners like us. Now, understanding that can be a bit hard. Some would ask, now, what law is he talking about here? It may be hard to read something like that in a Reformed church where we sing about loving the law. In Psalm 40, we just sang about desiring to keep the law. We talk about the good use of the law for the Christian life. So what do you mean that the law is not laid down for the just? Well, let's step back a minute. Let's step back to verses 3 to 7. Timothy is dealing with these people who imagine themselves to be great teachers of the law. And the law here refers to those good writings of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, which in total were called the Torah, the word for law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that law of Moses includes a lot of commands, some of which we heard read earlier, but it also includes genealogies and stories that are all together meant to shape God's people. And what we discovered last week is that these teachers distorted those stories into myths and speculations on genealogies, and they missed the whole point of the law. So we discover that we're not just talking about the idea of law in general here. We're talking about these very specific writings in history from Moses, written for God's people, and they had a great purpose. They were full of stories, many of which we considered in Genesis, full of commands and much more. And in verse 5, Paul says, those other teachers, they don't get it. They don't get the law because they don't get that the aim of our charge is love. That was last week's sermon. In verse 8, Paul says, they don't get it because they don't get that the law came to sinners, not speculators, in a sinful world. The law came for sinners in a sinful world, and that changes everything. Let me give an illustration, and that'll set up some explanation for us. Paul speaks of these teachers as engaging in speculations. We use the word speculation for risky investments, even taking out loans so one can have more money to spend on the market and see if you can get a great profit. And a lot of this, say, was going on leading up to the Great Depression. And wealthy people, those who had enough funds where in their mind they had nothing to worry about, could and would speculate greatly with their funds because they had nothing to worry about in their life, so they thought, until the Depression hits and they found themselves in the soup lines. Here's the illustration. The law of God came not for the spiritually wealthy, everything is fine, speculator types. It did not come for the people who in spiritual terms were like the wealthy of the roaring 20s with nothing to worry about financially. The law came for people unbelievably in debt. The law came for people in the spiritual soup line who really couldn't afford to speculate anymore because they had a very, very big problem. The law was laid down for the unjust. In Romans, Paul speaks of the law coming when sin was already in the world. No non-sinner has ever read the Torah. No non-sinner has ever read the law of Moses. Moses wrote to a world full of immoral people. Think of some of the people we met in Genesis. Moses came to a world of profaners, like those in Sodom and Gomorrah. Moses wrote to a world of liars like Pharaoh, of enslavers like those in Egypt, and so on and so forth. And the point to Timothy and to us is this. Well, the point is not, don't use the law once you become a Christian. Paul actually quotes Deuteronomy later in 1 Timothy to help Timothy think about pastoral issues in his church. There's a value for the law in the Christian life. The point to Timothy and to us is this. When you read your Bible and when you read God's law, don't forget, it comes to you as a sinner. If this is not a sinful world and none of us are sinners here this morning, who cares? Let's go ahead and engage in speculation. Let's go ahead and put together some myths that we could think about. Let's go ahead. We don't really have a big problem. We might as well just speculate, right? But your world is one where, can you believe it, in your world you actually have to warn people to not strike their fathers and mothers. This is a world where people have to be told not to murder. This is a world where people have to be told not to profane. This is a sinful world, and you're part of it. Think about it. I know this may sound absurd and not trying to be too flippant here, but imagine if you were a guest here. And some of you are. We're glad you're here. And imagine if you walked in and there were signs all over our walls in this room saying, reminder, all bold, you are not allowed to throw tomatoes at the wall during worship services. you would think these people have a problem. There is something desperately wrong with a group of people that need reminders to not throw tomatoes at the wall during worship services. And in some ways, that's what the law of God is like. A law that has to tell people to stop striking their fathers and mothers, to stop murdering, to stop enslaving, and so on. We're going to get into some of the specifics in a minute. That reveals that this is not a world of just and holy, wonderful people that can just speculate. This is a world of people that have a serious, serious problem. Look at how bad your world is. Read the news honestly. Look at your own hearts and realize what the law was written to reveal. So how about we become a people who read the Bible, and instead of speculating and musing and becoming self-impressed with our own intelligence, how about we pay attention to what the law really says about us? You see how that changes how we read the Bible? Even how we do Bible studies here together as a church? We live in an era with so much biblical content. Bibles, Bible translations, libraries, sermons, podcasts, blogs, books, on and on they go. And what can we do? We can start to treat all of this study as a hobby, as a curiosity, as something for our speculation. Maybe for us, it's just something to chew on that's more interesting or more pride-inducing than the daily news, so we listen to another Christian podcast. But if you go to church in Ephesus, or if you go to church in Columbus, and you come to a Bible study, and the way God is calling us to live is being discussed, what should you expect? You should expect sin to get revealed. The classic picture, the law will shine like the sun through the window, revealing the dust in your house. I wonder, have you had that experience with the law of God in your life? The old Puritans, we talk about conversion through the lens of awakening to the need for salvation and a humbling over the guilt of sin. You go to these other teachers in Timothy's congregation, you'll get none of that. But you come to the law of God seriously and you'll see that you actually are guilty. Where you see that you actually are helpless before God and you actually deserve His righteous judgments. Maybe because you just read the Sodom and Gomorrah story, and you saw the judgments, and you saw that you're just like them. You see, this is an era of positive thinking. Let's just encourage each other, build each other up, everything's happy, right? This is not a very popular idea in a world of positive thinking, but it's what Paul says here. The law of God reveals the human heart as desperately wicked. Has God's law ever come to you that way? There are various ways we could press it in more deeply, but for now, we'll just see this is the law's broad purpose in verses 8 to 11. Continuing to think about this, we come, number two, to the law's specific engagements. Paul engages specific sins here. Basically, what it seems he's doing is he's going through common sins in Timothy's culture that would map generally to the order of the Ten Commandments. So Ten Commandments. About halfway through verse 9, we have reference to that which is unholy and profane. This would refer to life before God, an unholy life before a holy God. And this would summarize life before God, the first four commandments. Then we get to striking parents, honor your father and mother, fifth commandment. Murdering, sixth commandment. Two words on immorality, sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, seventh commandments, enslaving or kidnapping, stealing, eighth commandments, and then lying and perjuring, ninth commandments. Nothing on the tenth commandment, not quite sure why, but that's the structure that we have, verse 9 and 10, working through the Ten Commandments. Now, a sermon could be preached on each of these, and perhaps at some point we should do that and go through the Ten Commandments and the preaching together. We can't necessarily cover all of these in detail here, But perhaps for us this morning, can we just note three specific engagements that could be particularly helpful or important for us this morning? One is this idea of that which is unholy and profane. The unholy life is the life that is apart from God, that is opposed to God. It has gods before God, first commandments. It worships in our own way. It takes the name of the Lord our God in vain. The Ten Commandments start here, and Paul starts here, and it does so to remind us that the primary issue of human sin is failure in life and our response to a holy God. We look around us and we're grieved by thousands of social ills. We may look at our life and see 100 personal pains and griefs and grievances. But the greatest social ill, the greatest personal loss, is where our life is found in opposition to a holy God. Isaiah 59:12, for our transgressions are multiplied before you. Isaiah 59:13, transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. Do you see sin that way? That a very core level what sin is turning from the living God. Let's face it, often when we talk about sin or failures in our life, we can maybe admit the personal loss the sin has caused us, maybe a kind of disappointment in our own behavior, and we can stop there. Real conviction, though, gets here. Unholiness for God. Falling short, we have a glorious triune God who is revealed to us, and our sin is to look at this holy God and say, I want my own way. I want to live for myself instead. Do you see that in your own life? Do you see this relationship to God as that which is primary and that your sin is before Him? Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned. That's the first specific engagement we want to see. And it's the foundation of number 2 and 3, which are more on the horizontal sphere, our relationships with others. But we have to get number 1 right. The sin is about unholiness before God. The second specific engagement that seems worth considering this morning is that of Paul's reference here to homosexuality. We could work through and talk about striking fathers and mothers, and we should honor our parents. Sexual murderers and anger, we can talk about that. We can talk about sexual immorality in general. But of course, there's a great conversation, a discussion on this issue. So it's valuable for us as a church to say, now what is Paul saying when it comes to men who practice homosexuality? That phrase there is a wordy, but not really a bad way of translating just one Greek word that means what it says it means. The word here seems to combine a few words that would have been in Paul's Greek Old Testament in the book of Leviticus on homosexual behavior. Leviticus 18:22, it speaks of those who lie with men, and that's what the word Paul uses says. Now today for us is not a full treatment or full sermon on homosexuality. It's just one word in this whole text. 1 Timothy 1:9 is not a full treatment on all the questions or issues related to this. But we can actually conclude some pretty important things from just one word here. We can conclude, for example, that Paul, by using the Ten Commandments here, and using language from Leviticus, he is affirming the Old Testament Garden of Eden ethic on marriage between one man and one woman. Paul is not embarrassed by the Old Testament. Some may say to you or say to the church that all you like to do is quote random verses from the Old Testament for your view on homosexuality, and that better not be true of us. And at minimum, we say, well, for the in the New Testament, Paul uses those verses and the ideas present in them to speak against homosexuality in 1 Timothy 1:9. So there it is, Old and New Testament. We do conclude from this verse that the practice of homosexuality is a serious sin, contrary to the God's good design for the world. And whether we like it or not, it's placed here next to other sins that maybe some of us more easily see as sinful. We should conclude that it's not the only major sin. Sometimes we can speak so much about one sin that we miss that there are 10 commandments, not one. There are many other sins listed here. Some of the sins listed here, perhaps those that are opposed to the practice of homosexuality, commit with frequency and without much conviction of sin, say lying. So it's one of many great sins before God. And we need to get to some gospel conclusions about this, more on that in the final points. But for now, let's just say this. Some of you may struggle with what the Bible is saying on this point. Maybe there's personal experience in your own life in terms of your own desires and interests. Maybe you have friends who participate in this lifestyle, and it's hard for you to know why the Bible would say that's wrong. Maybe you just sense you're internally disposed against what the Bible says here in 1 Timothy 1:10. Remember our context. Remember the context. Paul seeks for the congregation to have a high experience of the hope of Jesus and the life of love. That's the high goal. And there are other teachers around who don't seem to want to engage honestly with sin. And while that may not get them into the pit as quickly in terms of despair, they're going to miss the high call and hope of God. And the God who has revealed Himself in love in Jesus is the one giving this word. He who sent His Son knows best how to announce how we get to the aim of love that issues from a pure heart and so on and so forth. So if you're struggling here, part of what we need to do is just submit to this good God, the God of love, and submit to His purposes. And part of what you should do, if you're really struggling here, is ask further questions. We can interact more to understand what is this one word in 1 Timothy saying, or we can talk more about the topic in general. We can't cover it all here, but we should think about this seriously, because Paul and the Bible and you are thinking about it seriously, so let's do that hard work together. So that's the sin of homosexuality in the text. The third specific engagement to consider is that of enslaving. The enslavers, verse 10. Again, we could talk about the words that come after enslaving. We could talk about lying and perjuring and the value of truth in their life. Let's do a sermon. Let's consider that at another time. But for this morning, let's think about this word, enslavers. Why hone in here? One reason is that the world at large talks about this quite a bit when it comes to the Bible. Some detractors, say atheist detractors from the Bible, love to hone in and say, well, the Bible is pro-slavery. How could you possibly submit to that? Others, maybe some who are actually trying to hold on to the truth of Scripture, would say, yes, it is pro-slavery. Let's support this. And the culture is wrong on this point. And perhaps those who are arguing this are trying to affirm certain parts of American history. Another reason to speak of it is that there are millions of people in our world today who are still enslaved, trafficked in our world each year. And there are some people who watch videos of those who are being trafficked without conviction of sin. So this is a really big deal. So listen here. If you are troubled with the Bible's view of slavery, or if you think the Bible supports slavery, or if your lifestyle today affirms the horrendous enslaving of people in today's world, one word in 1 Timothy drops an atomic bomb on that mentality. Enslavers. Does your Bible's footnote say that is those who take someone captive in order to sell him into slavery. Some of your footnotes say it. That's exactly what it means. The eighth commandment, stealing people to sell them into slavery. God hates enslaving. In the Old Testament, man-stealing was a capital offense. Break the eighth commandments, capital offense in stealing of men. Paul's picking that up here. It is a horrendous violation of the law of God to steal someone and to enslave them. There are complex conversations and discussions that can be had about the nature of servitude in various parts of the Bible, how God directs it to be dealt with, the timing and way that God brings the fullness of the glory of His purpose for the world out. We can talk about that, ask those questions. We may address that more in our evening series in a few weeks, but we need to be very clear. The line of Scripture is that kidnapping people and enslaving them is wickedness. Gregory of Nyssa, early church theologian, when someone turns the property of God into his own property and arrogates dominion to his own kind so as to think himself the owner of men and women, what is he doing but overstepping his own nature through pride? You think you can own men and women? What are you doing but overstepping your own nature? People live under the authority of God. The Bible is to the end of human protection and care. If you've seen the film Amazing Grace, the story of William Wilberforce, the line rings true. Remember, God made man equal. God made man equal. And we need to talk about this to just understand what the Bible says, because people get very confused on this exact point. But we need also to see this for our own hearts. What is our view of those enslaved and those mistreated, even in our current world or as we look back on the corridors of history? Maybe one thing to note is that there are those in the church who speak very seriously about sins like homosexuality and speak very weakly on sins like slavery, and then vice versa. There are those who want to focus on the social ills of things like slavery and think, well, if we do that, why would we say anything about sexual sin? And the Word of God comes to us as a whole people before God. That's what the Ten Commandments are doing. Your life before God is to be holy. Your life before your parents is to be holy. Your life before people that you're tempted to hate and murder is to be holy. Your life in terms of sexual purity is to be holy. Your life in terms of wealth and stealing is to be holy. Your life in terms of your tongue is to be holy, and it's to flow from a pure heart. You shall not covet. That's the call. And our whole life comes before the holiness of God. And the law's broad purpose makes us realize we're all sinners. The law's specific engagement makes us realize we're desperate sinners. And that all seems very heavy. The law lands on us with this heaviness. Why are we doing this? Why give time to this? And it's the reason that we started the sermon with. And it's a third point. We're entrusted with the law's great contrast. The law's great contrast. Now, in speaking of the law's great contrast, we're not saying, well, the law is bad, and praise God, there's a contrast because there's something good out there called the gospel. No, our sin is bad. The law reveals that. Praise God it reveals that. And there's a contrast to my sin, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, that's what he wants to preach. You see at the end of verse 10, this way of life is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which he's been entrusted. Here the law functions perhaps like an inspector of your house's pipes. You've noticed that your water tastes awful, and that you've been sick and ill. You've wondered if there's bacteria or fungus or something else in that water that's making you sick. And the inspector comes and he tests the water and shows you how much yuck there is in the water. And then as he leaves, and perhaps this is how the bottled water commercials would want it to be displayed, he hands you this clear, crisp, refreshing bottle of water and says, that's how it's supposed to taste. You've got the contrast. Now you see what you really need. You need this refreshing drink. The law is there to reveal the yuck in your life so that you can see and taste the sound doctrine, the glory, the gospel of the blessed God. And Paul's word to Timothy is, offer that law straight and clear. Don't hold back. Law for people who need the gospel. And once you've offered them that law, offer them this gospel, straight, clear, and pure. Listen, the profane, and the unholy, and the murderer, and the sexually immoral, and the enslaver has offered to them the life of the glory of the gospel of the blessed God. Isn't that wonderful? Many observe that the word for blessed there, it really could be translated happy. The happy God. That's not a too flippant thing to say. The happy God. Jonathan Edwards. There is an infinite fullness of all possible good in God. A fullness of every perfection, of all excellency and beauty, and of infinite happiness. There's an infinite blessedness in God that He's offering to us. And here's the reality. Immorality and enslaving and lying and whatever else offer you a kind of, in quotes, happiness. Because as you pursue them, you think you're going to find excellency in life. You're going to find what you're really looking for. You try it, it beats you up, it doesn't work. Another way to try to find happiness and blessedness is just to not teach the law and its real message. So I have the teachers who come in and say, don't worry, we won't be teaching that stuff Timothy teaches. We're just going to speculate. We're just going to talk about those genealogies one more time, and you'll never feel bad about yourself. And maybe you won't, but you'll never see the glory of the gospel of the blessed God. The gospel comes to sinners and says, here is the God of infinite happiness offered to you. So if you're stuck, some of you may be stuck in your sin this morning, and maybe you don't want to leave it, or maybe you aren't persuaded that it's even sinful. What you should do is you should meditate on the law, but you should also meditate on the glory of the gospel, the soundness of this doctrine, the healthiness of this teaching, the happiness of the living God. Jesus Christ offered for sinners. Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And once we see that, once we see that here in this is Jesus Christ offered to sinners that we would know the glory of the gospel, it's then we bow and we say, yes, this is what I want. This is what I need. I need this gospel. So in many ways, the call is just to come to Jesus. To come to Jesus for all He is, for all His glory. And for those who do know Jesus, for those who find themselves where Paul was and where Timothy was and where we are as a church, to get comfortable speaking clearly about sin so we can speak clearly about the gospel. Some people just don't want to talk about sin. People don't like to hear that stuff, don't you know? Some people love to talk about sin so much that the sound of the gospel never comes through. What we need to do is do what happens here. Speak clearly about sin. Talk honestly about where we fall short of the glory of God. And then have that turn where we say, and you know what about that sin? Is that sin is contrary to something so wonderful. Can I tell you about it? Can I tell you about the glory of the gospel of the blessed God? Can I tell you about Jesus Christ one more time? That's the life of the church. And then in that, the blessed God will be exalted. Let's pray.